Heavenly Father, the Almighty God of this universe, Thou to whom we wish to pay our obeisance, help us in this hour that we might be thankful for that which Thou hast presented unto us, the hope that someday we shall see Thee face to face. We ask Thy blessing upon the speaker. Help him to enlighten the candidates. And we pray for each one of these that Thou shalt bless them with understanding as to what is occurring in their life, the hope to be set before them, and the trials and tribulations of the way. We pray for more of Thy Holy Spirit for each and every one of those who are Thine in this covenant by sacrifice. We beg to remain covered continually under Jesus' robe of righteousness by Thy grace. We wish to remember all Thy people in the flesh for their highest welfare in Christ this day and ask Thy blessing upon them and thank Thee for all things. Amen.
Dear brethren, we have come to a part in the program which we found when we came here was changed, very delightfully so. The reason it is changed is because we have, at the moment, three who are sitting here before us, who have made a decision echoed in Joshua 24:15. Basically, that decision is, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is particularly appropriate in the sense that when I made my consecration, this was a very precious scripture to me. That was at the end of this month, 4 years ago. And we feel some very close ties to some of the ones who are going to be immersed this day. We're also standing here before you this day in substitution, and that for Brother Leonard Scott. Several weeks ago, he passed and joined on the other side of the veil. And that's really what these candidates are aiming for, is that same hope. We thought we'd like to relate to you a little instance that happened with Brother Scott, just before he did pass. He was relating to Brother Williams that night before he passed that how excited he was about the fact that he had the knowledge of being changed in an instant, that he realized fully what consecration was all about. And he was coming to Muhammad the next day for a all-day meeting, which I was going to serve at, and he was all excited about going to another class, and he said he was going home to pack his bags all ready to go. Well, what he didn't realize is he was packing his bags for an even greater journey to an even bigger convention, one which we dearly hope all of us, including our three candidates here, will someday reach. With that, we'll call upon Brother Ed to lead the baptismal discourse, and we trust that we all remember that this discourse will be primarily for the three in front of us, but also for each of us as an opportunity to renew our consecration vows. Brother Ed?
Dearly beloved in the Lord, like to bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Portland area Bible students. They ask that we remember you to them, and they ask that we remember you with their chosen text for the month, which is, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Sheep follow him, for they know his voice." John 10:4. Like to bring you also the love of Sister Doris. She would enjoy the privilege of being with you this evening and for the convention. If you enjoy dying, you may enjoy our lesson. Because Paul said, I die daily. If you enjoy being dead, you may enjoy this lesson. Because Paul also said, ye that were dead, another translation, you that are dead, are alive in Christ Jesus. If you enjoy being crucified, you may enjoy this lesson. If you enjoy being buried, you may enjoy this lesson. Because, brethren, that's baptism. That's the essence of your life in Christ. Surely there's a lot of joy in the truth. Conventions are marvelous. Fellowship is grand. There's a reality of life. Christian reality of life. The sober reality that if you have come into the bonds of Christ, you have accepted a vow, come what may, to do the will of the Lord, even unto crucifixion or death. That's a hard rule. It's the Master's own prerogative to set the example. Our Lord began his life with a symbol of death, baptism. Though the water Jordan in which he was immersed was water, and at the hand of John the Baptist, the one that God designed to introduce the Lord at the first advent, our Lord realized that as he was being buried in the water of Jordan, he was there burying his human life rights as a perfect human being to do the will of God. He buried with that all his personal hopes and aspirations as the man Jesus, as perfect as he was. You and I, to have an intelligent consecration, must also do the same. We must have entered into an intelligent appreciation that I come to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written within my heart. In our Lord's case, he knew what the scriptures had held out would be the type of death that he would share, which would be crucifixion, if obedient. You and I don't know the exact type of death we'll share, but if you are faithful, you will share as a victor's death, whether it be through persecution or trial or through natural means. That's the Father's choice. We have no choice for that. Our Lord closed his life with a symbol of death at the memorial table. When he passed the cup to the brethren, he says, take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Henceforth, and not drink of this cup, shall I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. His 11 brethren, because Judas had left, his 11 brethren, all were of Hebrew stock. They all were under the law. They all knew that the law said, thou shalt not drink blood, unless thou would be put without the city, or to be put to death. That was a horrible thought when you realize the significance for our Lord to use a symbol of blood to his own Hebrew brethren, his Jewish brethren. Our Lord did this with purpose. Why? He wanted the brethren to know that as he was breaking and drinking, or rather he was drinking of the cup of which he offered to them, his own life was being offered in sacrifice. So he told his disciples, you too, if you lift your cup with me, will drink a covenant of death. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? But it's the facts of consecration. That's a feature that we must always realize. Hence, it's not taken lightly, but with sincerity and with purpose. Our Lord was introduced by John the Baptist, John the first chapter. And a few thoughts were expressed, as you will find in this particular chapter, which will help to introduce for us our lesson. John 1, beginning at verse 35. And again the next day after John, that's John the Baptist, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? Now this is very interesting. Realize the situation. Here was John, the ambassador of our Lord sent by God. He pointed out to his cousin Jesus and introduced him with the term, Behold the Lamb of God, which meant there is a measure of the Spirit of God upon John to identify the relationship of the prophecy of Isaiah to his own kinfolk, to Jesus. Of course, he knew of Jesus' birth through his mother Elizabeth and through Mary, so he knew that Jesus was not of the normal stock of Israel. He was from God, so his term was correct. But notice that these two disciples, in the presence of John, saw Jesus pass. Jesus had went a little ways. He heard the footsteps behind him of James and John as they began to follow Jesus. Our master turned and looked and asked the question, What seek ye? So I ask you, and you, and you, and all of us, What seek ye? Why do you seek Jesus? Oh, he's a very wealthy man. Take care of your banking needs and everything else, wouldn't he? Cure all your problems. He was a poor man. A poor stock, as far as earthly means were concerned. No, they weren't following Jesus because of his wealth. They followed him because they recognized he was from God. So when you seek Jesus, you seek for a purpose. So the question our Lord raised to the disciples, he's raised to every one of us. What seek ye? What is your purpose in following me? Our Lord had very little to offer. They said unto him, Master, where dwellest thou? The first question we find recorded of any of the disciples when they asked of the Master, Where dwellest thou? That should be your question, mine. Where dwellest thou? Where you dwell, Lord, I want to dwell. I wish to be your companion. I wish to have your fellowship. I want you to have this union with you. He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Then we know the count goes on to tell us that they were so excited with the events of that day that they recognized that surely they had found the Messiah of whom the scriptures did foretell, and they went and told their brothers, and that began the discipleship of Christ. But we turn to another text. When we speak of consecration, and we speak of it in the sense of the reality of consecration and God's acceptance of an accepted, a consecrated heart, we recognize that God has set prerequisites. He has set his own standards, his own method by which the identity of the relationship that is formed between one and Christ is made known. It is the Apostle Paul who had this experience, tells us of it in Ephesians, the first chapter, that there is a criterion concerning one who is following into the Master's footsteps and who has identity that they have been called of the Lord and have been begotten with the hope of the high calling. So Paul says in Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, be given to you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the call of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. What Paul is telling us here is that there is an enlightenment through spirit begettal. So anyone that is spirit begotten, who has come through the fullness of consecration under God's divine arrangements, would have a knowledge of the hope of their high calling. Why would this be? Because this is the only calling open. This is the only covenant that is in operation at the present time, called the Grace Covenant or the Sarah feature, the Abrahamic Covenant. It would be the same covenant to which our Lord was related to his Father. And if we are in the same womb of the same covenant of the same mother, then we'd share the same relationship to the Heavenly Father that our Lord shared. And we'd have the same enlightenment. We'd have the same concept, the same view. Therefore, once we get into terms of spirit begettal, we realize that the Bible narrows it down to a small sector in relationship to the identity of one that is actually being called for the hope of the high calling. Some brethren make it a very general, wide distribution of what the thought of spirit begettal may be. The Bible does not support that. The Bible narrows it down to as fine a relationship as our Lord shared in each of his disciples, that they would have the knowledge of the hope of their high calling and its relationship. There's another prerequisite we may turn to, and that is found in the book of Mark, in which our Lord outlined a view which he believes that is fitting for us in our picture. We're looking at this in Mark, the 8th chapter, one of the miracles of his experiences. We're looking at this from the 22nd verse of the 8th chapter of Mark. He that is our Lord, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of town. And when he spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything, or he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now this is a very interesting miracle of our Lord. And the very nature of the record of it indicates that our Lord performed it in a particular manner to illustrate a lesson, to give a demonstration of something much higher in significance and value than the actual opening of the blind eyes of the man of that time. What was that? Notice first of all, he took the blind man by the hand, and what did he do with him? He led him out of town, out of the city. So immediately we have the picture that just as our Lord was without Israel's close relationship, he went outside of Israel's doctrines and teachings to find the relationship to his master. So it might be said true of all the brethren of the entire gospel age. When our Lord calls one to the hope of thy calling and takes their hand, they're blind, he takes them out of the environment of the city, Babylon or whatnot, and brings them into the relationship that he can deal with them and open their eyes. And therefore we believe that the evidences are in the early period of the church and the latter period of the church, particularly we see this is so. Then notice what our Lord next did. He then took spittle from his mouth, and he touched it to the blind eyes, the eyes of the blind man. See, what do you see? He said, I see men walking as trees. What is that? We believe this is the preliminary introduction to features of God's plan that would be found true of everyone seeking consecration. I believe it is a very fair statement to say that in this day of enlightenment, through the privileges of present truth, no Trinitarian could actually be consecrated in God's relationship. Why? They don't know the relationship of the Father and the Son. They don't know the relationship of what is the purpose of God's plan, a blessing of all the families of the earth. The most fundamental promise of the entire scriptures, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We all see men walking as trees. We all see restitution blessings, that our Lord died that all mankind might have life. Now this is the relationship of what we see even prior to fullness of consecration. As children we've learned this simple and beautiful feature of truth. But that wasn't enough for the blind man. Our Lord went further. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up. Not before, he didn't look up. Now, he says, now look up, heavenward. Now, what do you see? I see every man clearly. All the phases of life, the angelic, the seraphim, and all that, the archangels, down to the human plane, and you see the relationship of the church as on one of these planes. I see the entire divine structure, the whole divine plan, clearly. I see every man, all the places of abode of mankind. That comes through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that this concept of the realization of the fullness of the vision of the kingdom blessings comes, as it says here, the second time when the Lord opened the blind eyes of this man. Our Lord closed his ministry. As we turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, or that's near the close of his ministry, that's in Matthew, maybe it's 20, just a moment here. Well, the text skipped me. I'll quote it. The mother of Mary and of James and John came to the master. Says, "Grant, master, that these my sons may sit, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, in your Father's kingdom." Remember, the disciples said, or rather, our master said to them, "It is not for me to give whether they should sit on the right or whether they should sit on the left. But I'll ask you a question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized?" A very hard question. It's exactly the same question the Heavenly Father asks of us in intent before he fully accepts our consecration. He does not want us unknowingly to enter into a covenant in which we are not determined to fulfill. He places the obstacles and the difficulties in the way to make it realize this is not an escalator down to the kingdom. It is a hard toil up Mount Zion, and we have many perplexing problems that come upon every one of the Lord's disciples. We all will pass through the fire in one way or the other to prove our loyalty to the Heavenly Father. But we have someone with us. We have a companion, which you never had before, the Lord himself. And so this is assurance to us, "Lo, I'm with thee always, even unto the end of the age." We'd like now to illustrate our figure of baptism by turning to Leviticus, the 8th chapter, and come into the reality of some of the aspects of consecration as pictured by our Heavenly Father for us in the marvelous language of the Scriptures. We're looking at Leviticus, the 8th chapter. We realize it is called in the consecration chapter of the sacrificial feature of the high priest and his sons. And we're looking at verse 6. Moses, representing the divine law, or representing God, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Here we realize that we have need of cleansing, though in this case, literally, Aaron, who is a figure of our Lord, the high priest, since Aaron was of the Adamic stock, to carry out the picture, Aaron needed washing just as much as his sons. But as far as the antitype is concerned, our Lord needed no washing. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Who did this? Moses did this. It is God who has the calling. It is not our Lord's calling. It is God's divine calling. And therefore, the relationship shows right away it is God who makes the selection. We don't make the selection by saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to follow the Lord. That's a wonderful aspiration. The entire world's going to do this. But now we're speaking of the divine family that's being introduced and being arranged and planned by God. It's God's family. Therefore, he has the prerogative of seeing the heart content and the fiber of the being, whether or not one can endure the trials necessary to prove this faithfulness. So Moses brought Aaron and his sons. He put upon him the coat, girded him with the girdle, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod upon him, girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it therewith. Showing that now Aaron is a picture of the high priest, the elder of the new creation, was going to be the one that was going to be the director and the one that was going to be the responsible, in a sense, to the Heavenly Father for the welfare of those that were under, as our term sometimes is, the under priests. Though it is not a scriptural term, we still use the phrase because it suggests the relationship to ourselves, to our high priest, or our Lord himself. Verse 10. Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. He sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and so forth. In other words, our Lord, our picture is that all the things now that have to do with our consecrated life, the tabernacle features and antitype, have been thoroughly endorsed by the Heavenly Father. They've been set apart. They've been sanctified. They have been arranged for us in our life in Christ. So now we're going to deal with things that God has planned for us in our lives as we share our individual relationship with the Heavenly Father. Verse 12, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him and sanctified him. Now we realize that our head, our Lord, has the direct relationship with the Heavenly Father. It is God who anointed our Lord as our head. So when we come into Christ, we come into this anointing relationship to the Heavenly Father through our head. Now we come to verse 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Just for the purpose of our lesson, we will indicate. Why did this picture show Aaron and the 4 sons placing their heads upon the bullock, and that bullock represented the humanity of our Lord? Because unless we can share into the life of our Lord, his sacrificial life in a full sense of a consecrated appreciation, then we can't share our own life in consecration and intelligence. We have to understand how our Master's life was laid down for the 3.5 years, see the features of it, because it was an illustration of our life. So it shows that God brought the relationship of the head and the body members into a oneness of a common appreciation. Now remember, whenever we deal with this concept of the tabernacle, you deal with a dead animal out here in the court. And as soon as you have a dead animal here, you have to have a life somewhere else, the new creature. And that has to be shown in the holy. So that is why in the picture, Aaron's head was anointed. He was brought in with clothes, which would introduce him that he has now a picture of a relationship of holiness before the Heavenly Father, because there was holiness on his forehead in gold, attached to the mitre, and therefore his relationship is there, but his humanity was being burned here and offered upon the altar in this picture here of Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Now we turn to the next offering. And that is, and he slew it, verse 15, he took the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar, and so forth. Now we turn to verse 22. He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. This now shows that our relationship, Aaron's sons, in relationship to an offering, to another dead animal. Then in verse 24, it shows the effect of the offering. The blood was put upon the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. Unless we enter into a fullness of consecration, it is accepted, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, then we begin to have a determination to walk in the path of our Master. Our hands become busy in the service of the Master, and our path is directed according to the arrangements of the Lord. Our feet are so directed. Placed upon this offering of the ram of consecration, because he only took the portions thereof in for which was going to be now weighed before the Lord, verse 25, he took the fat, the rump, and the fat that was upon the inwards, the caul above the liver, the kidneys, and so forth. Then out of the basket of unleavened bread, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and put them upon the fat upon the right shoulder. He put them upon Aaron's hands, upon his son's hands, and weighed them for wave offering for the Lord. What is this? This is the picture of your consecration and mine. Why the three cakes? Unless these are a part of our offering, we have no acceptable offering. Now this immediately distinguishes from the divine viewpoint the acceptability of an acceptable offering before the Lord in contrast to the many, many millions that have made some form of acceptance of Jesus in there in the nominal concept as you see throughout the earth. And we're glad they do so. It's better they go this direction sometimes than none at all. But that isn't satisfaction for us. And it isn't our choice. We see here the picture is, unless we have the unleavened cake, fullness of justification, which comes through the acceptance of Christ and the application of the merit upon us, unless we have the Holy Spirit, the oiled bread, the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have no full acceptable consecration. Unless the divine promises, the sweet waver, is a part of our life, we have no intelligent consecration, fully acceptable. These things must come along in our lives as we grow and appreciate these things. Now I think we come to one of the sweet portions of this whole account of your life and mine as is demonstrated here in this picture. Verse 27 to repeat it, and he, that is Moses, put all upon Aaron's hands, upon his son's hands, weighed them for wave offering for the Lord. Moses took them off of their hands, burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Here Moses indicates, and from God's arrangement, that this was a very acceptable offering, a sweet savor unto God. So your life and mine, brethren, from the concept of the Scriptures, can be a delight to Heavenly Father, pleasing to Him. Therefore He pours out His blessings to us and guides us because we have entered into that which He of His own self has endorsed and made for us. Then going on, and verse 29, and Moses took the breast, that's still of the ram of consecration. Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord for the ram of consecration. It was Moses' part as the Lord commanded. Realize what that text means. That text is telling us that God entered into the consecration of Aaron and the sons. God enters into our consecration. Moses took a part of the animal and he waved it, showing that God enters into our lives. Unless God enters into our life, we have no life in Christ. So we see this integral relationship, our Lord and Heavenly Father and ourselves. It endears us to our Heavenly Father because we have this concept of how we are brought into this oneness of spirit through this marvelous feature of the truth and our life with the Master. There's a poem that fits in this connection. Steward I, and not possessor of the wealth entrusted me, what were God Himself the holder, would His disposition be? This I ask myself each morning, every noon and every night, as I view His gentle goodness with an ever new delight. Steward only, and never owner, of the time that He has lent, how, were He my life's custodian, would my years on earth be spent? Thus I ask myself each hour as I plod my pilgrim way, steeped in grateful amazement at his mercy day by day. Steward only, not possessor of my very life, I cry. Clearer grows this truth, and dearer as the years go slipping by. May I softly go and humbly, head and heart and reverence bent, that I may not fear to show him how my stewardship was spent. So you, brethren, you've been placed in a marvelous position. Every one of you possess at least one talent. That you know of the Father's own arrangement. You may have more. We trust that you do, and no doubt you do. But you have at least one talent. And that one talent can be done, you can do with it two things. One is you can carefully wrap it in a napkin and give it back to the Lord after your 20 or 30 years, 5 years. Say, Lord, here it is, just as I got it, nice and clean and bright. Or you can wear that talent out. And brethren, wear it out. And the Lord will keep replying, giving him maybe more and more as time goes on. So, you and I come with a very simple thing. We bring our money to the Lord, don't we? The Lord says, give me your money. No, let's see now. He owns all the hills. What does he want my money for? Well, I guess that isn't what he wants. Well, let's see. Oh, yes, your house. He wants your house. No, he owns the houses too, doesn't he? What do you have that he doesn't have? Your heart. That's all he asks of you. Your will, your heart. But notice what it says in Proverbs. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. In other words, not until this heart relationship has been formed. Well, the Heavenly Father says, now I will show you my way for you, for you, for you. Our paths may differ because of our environmental backgrounds, our educational backgrounds, our circumstances, our families, our all these conditions differ, every one of us. I often think of a dear old brother, he's passed many years ago. He says, do you think I'd bother myself with this motley crew of brethren if I had my own choice? And in a sense, he's right. Look at the friends of Jesus. I imagine they hadn't had any deodorant for a long time. They were fishermen. And our Lord, no doubt, was very sensitive of perception with his perfect sense of smell and everything else. What kind of environment did he have? They had something, though, that all the rest of Israel didn't possess. Heart that was determined to do the will of God. We heard a lovely lesson today on the life of the Apostle Paul. A man chosen from his mother's womb, a vessel unto the Lord. And you can realize, as the genes of Paul's parents came together to produce that son that had that fiber being, our Heavenly Father saw that relationship. And he knew, no doubt, from the relationship of little Paul when he saw Tarsus, that that young boy has the fiber through heritage that will make the instrument of my choice. I think exactly the same with Brother Russell. That the background of the genes of the parents of Brother Charles T. Russell was such that the Heavenly Father knew that this son would have the ability to produce a messenger that would never vacillate. Because just supposing that in the middle of the stream that Brother Russell went the opposite course, what would they have done for the seventh messenger? You see the dilemma, just like our own Lord. Why did the Heavenly Father select his son and say that he should go down and become a ransom? Because he knew that his son possessed as the archangel the fiber to carry out the Father's will. I believe with everyone that has actually entered into an intelligent vow of consecration, and the Heavenly Father has accepted that consecration, has the fiber, the being, the determination, the flint character that will carry them through. Otherwise, the Heavenly Father wouldn't choose one. We frequently use the 23rd Psalm as a help to us in our life in Christ. We have another translation. My Father in heaven is my guide and shepherd. Therefore he shall not permit me to be in spiritual want. He directs my steps to conventions and to be at rest in pastures of rich and sweet fellowship. He leads my steps as a great shepherd beside the still, clear, and cool waters of divine truth. My whole spiritual life is refreshed and strengthened. He has led me in the path of righteousness and of holiness because of the very sake of his holy name and character. Although I'm not permitted by my Father to at all times walk in valleys overshadowed by trial or even death, I'm not worried. I'm not disturbed. My God is with me. I will feel no harm. This is because my great shepherd's loving word as a shepherd's rod corrects me, and his promises protect me. They assure me that I am his very own. They comfort me. In conventions, in meetings, in private study, your table is fully spread before me, even before those who would oppose me and count me as their enemy. The good shepherd is my Father's dearly loved son. He has become my head and my captain. He was anointed for me. The portion of his anointing that I share has fully and quickened my spiritual vision. He has enlarged my heart. It has given me hope so that my cup of the Lord, filled with love, with joy, and with zeal, runs over. I cannot hold it all. It's more than I can contain. Everywhere I go, everywhere I look, everything I do, there follows behind me the mighty and everlasting goodness and kindness of my Father. My Father, my God, is my eternal shepherd, the keeper of my life. He holds my hand and will not let me go. His love continues, and so shall it be all the days of my life. And I want it so. Surely goodness and mercy has followed me day by day. Thus I know my Father's purposed and has made his arrangement for me. He desires to dwell with me, that I shall dwell in heavenly home forever. Be it decide to see his love, to serve him. Yes, forever with my heavenly Father and my good shepherd, with his Son, as one of the loving and faithful sheep of the Father's flock. When the Apostle Paul addressed his brethren to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Paul had in mind a living sacrifice. I beseech you that present your bodies a living sacrifice, a sacrifice of fire, of zeal, of ambition, of effort. I think several brethren during the course of this convention has indicated that complacency is no part of a Christian life. We must have a living life, an active life, a zealous life. There are many things that can be done for our brethren, for others, to carry out our vow of consecration. Therefore, Paul indicated this. I beseech you, I urge you to yield your life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Another aspect of consecration from which we're all familiar is that lovely story of Rebecca. We'd like to entertain a couple thoughts from the 24th chapter of Genesis. We realize that this particular account of Rebecca was no happen chance. And I'm sure that some of you have thought of this, that when restitution is fully established, when the ancient worthies and these of character like Rebecca and others have come back upon the earth, and the Bible has been made plain to them, and I imagine that the volumes and the reprints will be printed by the millions, because the world's going to have some real reading to read. They're going to read some history books, because they will be mostly all history at that time. And when dear Rebecca reads the account by Brother Russell of her life, can you imagine what it'll mean to that beautiful girl, beautiful woman, to know, now understand why all these things happened? Someday, brethren, your own life is going to be replayed. My life. God will have the tape recording of her life. And you're going to say, now I understand why that happened. Why this happened. Why the circumstances. Why the trials. Why the blessings. So, dear Rebecca, will realize that when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, the servant of God, chose her because of her willingness, her eagerness to bring water to the 10 camels and to Eliezer and the men, no hesitancy, she ran to fill the troughs. Some of us have been in Egypt and have seen the camels, and they drink a barrel at a time. That poor little girl's legs were going lickety-split back and forth that well, taking care of the water for those poor camels. Never knowing, she was illustrating the Rebecca class of the gospel age. Willingness to spread the water, to bring water to others. Truth, life, as Brother Rodney drew to our attention. But she got a gift. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, gave them to Rebecca. She was without these before. She now had golden truths and silver truths, silver promises given to her, and a change of raiment, her wedding garment. You and I have been furnished a wedding garment if our consecration has been accepted. Though it is first called the robe of Christ's righteousness, it's plain, it's clear, it's white, it's pure, it's linen. It covers all the deficiencies, unless you look under the robe. But there you see a full covering. But if you look carefully at your robe, and you will see it if you look carefully, there has been embossed in light print character symbols. And so you've been furnished colored thread of many colors to begin to embroidery your homework on your and my wedding garment. What young girl, bride, did not with pride look upon her first or her wedding garment prior to wedding? She showed it to her friends. She went to her closet many times and handled it. It was her wedding dress. You and I have realized that we have been furnished a wedding dress. And we too can handle it before we actually wear it in our final appearance before our Heavenly Father in the courts of heaven. So Rebecca, with her change of raiment, agreed to go the 500 or so miles to meet Isaac, who she had never seen. You and I have never seen the Lord. You really don't know if the so-called paintings are true, but we're not interested whether he was blonde or brunette or the length of hair or the color of the eyes. What we do know concerning the Lord is what Rebecca knew. She knew of his parentage. She knew that he was a faithful son to Abraham, and that that was sufficient, that she gave her life in respect to it because she was willing to follow in the steps toward Isaac, her marriage. So you, brethren, as you've entered into your vow of consecration, have agreed, come what may, to enter into a marriage to your Lord, and he has entertained the hope that you will be faithful as a part of the royal bride when that day soon comes for all of us. We trust, brethren, for all of us, as we view certain concepts of our life in Christ, we count this as a very rare privilege in this late date, because I share the thought as you do, that the hope of the high calling to you as an individual is just as wide and just as big as it ever been, though the door is almost closed at the time in which we live. But still, if you have evidences in your heart, the Heavenly Father's worked in your lives, He's introduced you to the truth, and the truth is the calling card of God. That truth doesn't come to one's heart unless God designs it for the purpose of the sanctifying influence and power that that truth produces in the individual heart. So don't treat lightly the day that truth first entered your life, whether through a brother, a sister, a tract, or whatever the means. It was God's invitation to you to accept the privileges as Rebecca accepted it and went for her marriage to her Isaac. And she was comforted, and Isaac was comforted after Sarah's death. So when the covenant of sacrifice ends, there will be the new creation, and we trust that each of us here will be part of that new creation. It is very customary in all baptismal services to ask each of the candidates the normal questions that we share in all of our lives. And before I do so, are there others that would like to so express their consecration by water immersion outside of our three candidates, our three dear sisters here? If not, may I ask of each of you a question? Sister Glory, would you stand? Have you recognized that you are part of the Adamic stock, that you were born a sinner, shaped in iniquity? And have you also recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was capable of giving you your righteousness? Have you entered into an intelligent vow of consecration to serve the Lord? May the Lord so bless you and keep you. And do you desire to express that by water immersion?
Yes, sir.
And you realize that water immersion is merely a symbol, nothing more than a demonstration to you, your brethren, that you have entered into such an intelligent vow to serve the Lord. Thank you. And Sister Gail, you too, do you recognize that you too were of the Adamic stock, born in sin?
Yes.
You recognize too that you have need of the acceptance of Christ as your righteousness?
Yes.
And you recognize that you have entered into a vow that you come to serve the Lord come what may?
Yes.
And you also desire to express that by water immersion. And you too realize that you're not being immersed into any organization or, but into the will of God, come what may. May the Lord bless you, Sister. Sister Linda, you too recognize that you are the Adamic stock. You too recognize that it is Christ's righteousness that is your righteousness. And you've entered into a vow of consecration to come to serve the Lord, come what may. And you desire to express that by water immersion. And you also recognize that you're not being baptized into any group or organization, but acceptance into Christ. May the Lord bless you. Now, dear brethren, following their immersion service, we will extend to them the right hand of the fellowship and recognize that the symbol has been meaning to them as is meaningful to us. May the Lord bless the remainder of our evening as we see the actual immersion itself.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Truly a proper way to renew the St. Louis Convention is by having these three before us, which leads us also to renew our consecration vows as they symbolize theirs. Brother Ed, do you have a hymn to close with?
277.
All right, 277.
There's several verses we can take with you.
Let's sing the first, fifth, and sixth verses.
My Lord, may I be
most kind, loving, gracious, and eternal God in heaven, we each humbly come before that throne of grace at this time with the realization of the grand privilege that we still share of calling Thee our Father, and attesting unto Thee the desire to do Thy will in the walk in the footsteps of our Master by Thy help and Thy assistance through Christ. Loving Father, Thou hast been pleased to deal and dwell with the hearts of these three that are expressing their desire of consecration at this time. May in a very special way, loving Father, Thy hand be upon each of them in the days that are before them. May they realize Thy closeness and Thy love upon them and through the help of their fellow elder, our Lord and Master. And may they find rich fellowship with Thee, dear Father, through the spirit of consecration, the spirit of truth, in their own lives thereby. We'd ask that upon each of us, loving Father, in like manner. May the reason of our fellowship this convention draw us closer one to another unto Thee through Christ. For this we give Thee thanks. Amen.